If you have your Bibles with you this morning, will you turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, as we continue looking at this, not only a wonderful letter because it is part of God's Word, but a letter that has been influential in every century of the Christian church since its writing. Romans chapter 8. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 11, but we'll take time to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 11 of Romans chapter 8. If you have a pew Bible, that can be found on page 1200. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's bow our heads in another word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its eternal and unwavering testimony to the truth. We thank you for its wisdom and its goodness, its purity in every letter of it. Lord, we ask this morning that as we turn to this wonderful passage, as we see not only what you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we read and hear of what you are accomplishing in us by your Spirit, that you would give us every reason to rejoice. We do pray for hearts that will be set on self-examination this morning, but we pray for hearts which ultimately will look to you for all of our confidence and all of our assurance of faith. Lord, be with us as we all hear this word this morning. Help us to hear it and help it to be preached with clarity, with simplicity, and to the benefit and the edification of all. Lord, if any are in our midst this morning who have not the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then we do ask that you, in a work of grace, would give them such that they might know their sins are forgiven and they will have everlasting life. And to your people, build us up this morning in the confidence and the assurance of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's remind ourselves at the very beginning this morning what the scope of this whole chapter is. The scope, the purpose, the intent of Romans chapter 8 is the assurance of salvation. I want to be very clear. I don't just want to assume at the outset that we all know exactly what that means. So what do we mean when we speak of the assurance of salvation? Well, the word assurance, as you're probably familiar, it really means a persuasion. To be assured of something is to be persuaded of something. It is to be convinced of something. And what is it that the Spirit of God wants us to be assured of, to be convinced of, to be persuaded of? From Romans chapter 8, it is salvation. The Spirit of God in this text wants those who are in Jesus Christ to be fully assured and persuaded that the grace that first saved us is the grace that guarantees to us that we will be saved. Despite our struggles, despite our doubts, despite our troubles, our salvation is sure and certain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've met some people in my life who have said to me, "Well, I've never doubted. From the first day that I believed until this very day, I have never doubted my salvation." And I have to try to keep back at that moment from saying something snarky, because I'm half tempted to say, "Well, then when did you first believe? Yesterday?" Because the reality is that many of us, myself included, have known times where we lack assurance. Even if some people claim that they have never doubted, I'm quite certain that it is not true of me. Nor is it true of the great many Christians. Read the biographies of great saints in the past, and you'll see the times, the seasons, the years, even the decades that they struggled not being fully persuaded that they were saved. A man or woman can believe in Jesus and still lack the full persuasion that at the end of all things they will indeed be saved. And I'm suspicious this morning that it happens more than we like to think. I'm suspicious in thinking that it is in fact quite ordinary for Christians to lack the full assurance of faith. And so we see often in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, that this is a theme that is revisited again and again. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, the author of that letter says that he desires each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel." And in chapter 2 of that same letter to the church at Colossae, Paul says that he struggles within himself so much. And why does he struggle? Because he desires so badly that all of them would reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and of knowledge. The Apostle John in his first epistle says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." John is saying, "I write to you who have already believed in Jesus." Why? "So that you may know you have eternal life." And so our task in preaching the gospel is not only to preach a gospel that is able to save and to open the way of salvation to all people, but our task includes preaching the gospel and the truths of God that those who have come in and are in Jesus Christ might be fully persuaded that, yes, I am a child of God and I will be saved. In the final analysis, our task, if the Lord is willing, is to make all people say with the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard me until that day what has been entrusted to me. I have finished the fight. I have run the race, and I have kept the faith. Our task is to make all assured of their faith. But this assurance of faith, and what Paul is saying here, what the mind of the Spirit is that the assurance of salvation, brothers and sisters, it's not what you might think of as a blind hope. It's not a mere shot in the dark. Well, I've believed in Jesus, and I sure hope at the end of all things that I will ultimately be saved. That's not the assurance of faith. The assurance of faith is that we might be persuaded by evidence, that we might be persuaded by what we might call divine logic, that indeed we have a great hope for the reason why we are assured that we will be saved. And that is precisely what Romans chapter 8 is all about. Knowing for certain that despite the sin that remains in our lives, we are secure in the salvation of God. Now in verse 4, you may remember, as we concluded last week, the Apostle Paul says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He does not use the word for us. It is true that there is a righteousness to the law that was fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. But Paul's emphasis there is that Christ has given us his Spirit that the righteous requirement of the law might also be fulfilled in us. And the point there, the confidence that that gives us, is that there is at work in every single believer a power whose source is the Holy Spirit. And that gives us confidence, that gives us assurance that there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Paul continues to make his case. And we said 2 weeks ago that as we look at Romans 8, it's really weaved together very close and it flows together. But in some ways, we can make arbitrary divisions. And so last week, our confidence, our first assurance, we said, comes from the fact that the power of the Spirit is at work within me. Well, this morning, Paul develops that more into what we might call our second assurance, and it's this: that the power that is in us, the power that the Holy Spirit is working internally within the believer, is a power that will overcome the power of sin and lead us to peace and to everlasting life. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning, the second assurance of Romans chapter 8. The first thing that Paul shows us in these verses, in 5 through 11, is a condition. What do I mean by that word condition? Well, any of you who have ever bought a used car know what I mean by the word condition. When you call the dealer or you go to the dealer, you want to know, what's the condition of this used car I'm going to buy? Is it in good shape? Is it in bad shape? And what you're asking, what you're thinking of there is, what's its state? What is the quality of this car that I want to buy? And Paul, in verse 5, sets before us two conditions, two states, two qualities that men and women universally find themselves in. You are either in the condition where you are of the flesh, or you are in the condition of being in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You're either of the flesh or you are of the Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean by those expressions? Well, the first condition that he says is that you might be one who is living according to the flesh. Or a more literal translation there is not the word according, but under. You are living under the flesh. Now this word, this concept of flesh is not new, and this is not the first time that we see it in what Paul has been saying. In chapter 7, verse 5, the apostle Paul writes there that while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In verse 14 of chapter 7, the apostle Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Or Paul is saying, "I am fleshly." And then in verse 18 of chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." In verse 4 of chapter 8, "In order that he might condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And in verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh." So the concept, this idea of the flesh, is something that is very prominent in Paul's thoughts. Well, what does it mean? We're probably somewhat tempted, when we see that word flesh, to think in terms of that which is physical. Is that what Paul is saying? "I'm in my body. I'm still here. I haven't died yet." Is that what Paul means by flesh and living and walking according to the flesh? No, it's not. The word flesh in the New Testament has several different meanings. We read in John 1 that the Son of God took to himself human flesh. He became flesh. And by that, we do mean body, but that's not what Paul means here. He's not speaking here simply of a physical truth. But rather, what Paul means in this whole section by the word flesh is that human nature that is within us, that is corrupt and controlled and directed by sin. It is human nature that is without the saving influence and the saving activity of God. And Paul says there is one class of people and they're in this condition. They are living according to the flesh. They are living under the flesh. To live under the flesh is to have your life characterized by corruption, to be born in sin, to exist in sin, to go on living in sin. That's the first condition. But the second condition, Paul says, is that there are those who are not living according to the flesh, but they're living what? They're living according to the Spirit. Now again, this is not the first time that the Holy Spirit has been brought into Paul's whole discourse here. In verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And in verse 4, "That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what does that mean, to live and to walk according to the Spirit? It means that the power of the Spirit is the influence of your life. It means that you will what the Spirit of God wills. It means that you desire what the Spirit of God desires. It means that your life is characterized, and if you want to think about it this way this morning, your life is characterized by the controlling and directing power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says these are the two conditions you can find yourself in. You are either according to the flesh or you are according to the Spirit. There is no more, there is no less. It is these two conditions. Well, the second thing that Paul then shows us is a contrast between these two conditions. He draws that out in verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And I want you to see that Paul sets this up not as a both and, but as an either or. He does not say those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the flesh. He does not say those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the Spirit. This is not a both and. This is an either or. You are either living according to the flesh or you are living according to the Spirit. And very simply, very practically this morning, what is Paul contrasting in this contrast? Well, it's just this. Paul is contrasting the non-Christian with the Christian. Paul is not contrasting some super sinner with some super Christian. He is simply contrasting the Christian to the non-Christian, the non-believer to the believer. He is contrasting those who are outside of Christ with those who are in Christ. And between those two, there is no middle ground. Between those two, there is no middle ground. You may remember near the end of the book of Acts, Paul is going and he is preaching the gospel, and he gets the opportunity to preach the gospel to King Agrippa. And do you remember what is tragically recorded in the 26th chapter of Acts about King Agrippa? There Paul has preached the gospel to him. There he has opened the truth. And Agrippa says, Paul, you have almost persuaded me. You have almost persuaded me. The almost Christian. And do you think on the day when Agrippa stands before the judgment seat of God, that he can appeal to God and say, don't you understand? I was almost a Christian. That will be no mark in his favor, for the almost Christian is a complete and total non-Christian. These two are mutually exclusive. They are as separate as life is from death, as separate as heaven is from hell. And Paul contrasts the Christian and the non-Christian. Let's unfold that a little bit. First, what does he say about the non-Christian, about the one who is living according to the flesh? Well, the prevailing characteristic of the person who is living according to the flesh, you'll notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, it is three times repeated. What is the prevailing characteristic? That they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Paul says that three times. In verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. In verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. And verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh. That is the prevailing characteristic of one who is not a Christian. So what does that mean? Well, I think most of us are probably familiar with what it means to set one's mind on something. Sometimes When my wife gets the chance to go to Lawrence to go grocery shopping and she's taking along all of the children with her, once in a while somebody in the grocery store will look at her and with a look of shock and almost looking down on her go, "Wow, are all those children yours?" And I always tell my wife, and she's far more gracious than I am, that that's a perfect opportunity to tell somebody, "Mind your own business." We use that expression, "Mind your own business." Or we tell children around the dinner table, "You need to mind your manners." And what do we mean by that? We mean, look, you need to pay attention. You need to focus. When we tell somebody, "Mind your own business," we're saying, don't concern yourself with my business. Don't focus on that. Don't pay attention to that. When we tell children to mind their manners, we're saying, here's what you need to do. You need to pay attention. You need to have an absorbing interest. You need to be concerned. You need to focus on your manners. And that's the way Paul is using this. When he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They have an absorbing interest in the things of the flesh. They are concerned with them. They are paying attention to them. That is what their focus is all on. So what does Paul mean? What are these things of the flesh that he's speaking of? If this is the prevailing thing that they're setting their minds on, that they're concerning themselves with, what is it? Well, Paul doesn't mean here that what they're concerned about is what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear. Those aren't the things of the flesh. But notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, he says so plainly, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The things of the flesh are those things that are not only manifest outwardly, but they're the things of the heart. Anger and envy, division and factions, bitterness and lust. And Paul is saying in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh, those are the things that they're focusing on. Those are the things that they set their mind upon. This is true of every non-Christian. They are concerned with the things of the flesh, with the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life. In a word, the things of the flesh are those things, whatever they are, that are without God. Whether it's intentions that don't take God into an account, whether it's behavior that is done without God, whether it's conduct that is done and acted upon without God, whether it's beliefs that are done without God, desires without God, pursuits without God, hopes and dreams that are void of God, Paul is saying this is what the non-Christian focuses on. This is what they set their mind upon. However good, however worthwhile, however excellent we may think some of those things are, the truth is they are the things of the flesh. And the great tragedy, and so many fail to realize it, the great tragedy is that to set the mind upon the things of the flesh is death. That's the result of living according to the flesh. Paul says it in verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Why? in verse 7, because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To live according to the flesh is death, because it removes one from the very principle of life itself, God. And it puts you at odds. That's what Paul says is true of non-Christians. Everyday non-Christians who have failed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the character of their lives. It is the character of their lives, whether they're a housewife, whether they're a businessman, whether they're on Wall Street, whether they're a doctor, whether they try to seek to do things that are morally upright, they are minding the things of the flesh and they are cut off from the very source of life. I know that's not an optimistic look at sinful humanity, but Paul says, oh, it's true. So what's true of the Christian? If this is the one condition, and Paul's contrasting that with the Christian, what is the condition? What is the Christian? What is a Christian? You know, when we get asked that question, I think many of us have a very narrow view of what it means to be a Christian. And what we desperately need in our own day is a much bigger, a much fuller understanding of what it truly means to be a Christian. What it truly means to have the privileges that we have, to truly understand what it means to have the blessings that we have been given, but also to understand our identity as Christians, and yes, even the conduct of our lives and the way that we live are defining to what it means to be a Christian. And Paul says here in the second part of verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What is a Christian? A Christian is one whose mind is set on the things of the Spirit of God. And it's the exact opposite of what it means to be a non-Christian who is absorbed in and focused on and concentrating on the flesh. And I want you to see how Paul defines this. Notice what he doesn't do. Paul doesn't say, well, to be living according to the Spirit means you're not living according to the flesh. Paul doesn't define the Christian here by way of negation. And I bring that to your attention just to say that oftentimes that's where we're tempted to define ourselves. What's it mean to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian means I'm not like them. I'm not like the rest of the world. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing this. Paul doesn't describe it here by way of negation, but he does it positively. To live according to the Spirit means positively you are setting your mind on the Spirit and on the things of the Spirit, on love and on joy and on peace and on patience, on faithfulness and on goodness and on self-control. That's what it means to live according to the Spirit. To set the mind on the Spirit is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, to have an absorbing interest in all the things that you do, in all the things that you think, in all of your desires, in all of your pursuits, in all of your behavior, in all of your conduct, to have an absorbing interest in the things of God and the things that He has revealed to us. And that doesn't mean you don't struggle. That doesn't mean that to be a Christian means you're perfectly doing this all the time. Romans 8 is written precisely because we do struggle. But what it means is that the prevailing characteristic of the Christian is one who is not minding the things of the flesh, But the prevailing mindset of the Christian is that they are seeking the good of the soul. That they are looking out for the will of God in their lives. That they're concerned about their relationship with God. And that these things matter more to you as a Christian than your job matters. That these things matter more to you as a Christian than the next promotion, than your relationships, whether it's with friends or family or spouses or boyfriends or girlfriends. It means you're more concerned about these things than you are with money or chasing your dreams. You are concerned by what is pleasing to God. In a word, it means you're pursuing God. You're pursuing him. And Paul says in verse 6, to set the mind on the Spirit, it is life and it is peace. There's the great contrast. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, the final thing that Paul shows us here is that he gives us a confidence. He shows us these two conditions. You're either here or you're either there. He shows us this contrast. Here's the difference between these two. And the final thing he shows us is a confidence. I want you to remember that first and foremost, Romans chapter 8 is written to give us an assurance of our faith. Yes, it can be used to reflect upon our own hearts, to examine our own hearts. Am I one who is walking and living according to the Spirit? But ultimately, the reason that this has been given to us is to persuade us of our salvation. And so Paul doesn't just leave it there. Look with me at verse 9 through verse 11. Paul says, "You, however..." He doesn't leave them hanging in the balance. Well, which am I? Am I of the flesh or am I of the Spirit? Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Do you see what Paul is saying? In these verses, he's giving the believer confidence. He is not giving the unbeliever confidence. We can't do that. We can't tell non-Christians, "Oh, it's okay with you. Don't worry about it." You know, there's so often that's what they want to hear. They want to hear, "You're doing great. You're in a good place. You're doing fine." And they want people to speak words to them and give them reasons for why they're doing all right. And if you don't think that that's true, I don't want to encourage any morbid fascination, but go read obituaries of those who have died without the hope of Jesus Christ and see the castle of sand that they try to build to present this person as one who was good and upright and morally wonderful, and yet the spiritual reality is they have never gotten past verses 7 and 8, that they are hostile to God, that they do not obey God, and they cannot please God. Romans 8 gives no confidence to the non-Christian, but it gives the Christian every confidence in the world. How does Paul do that? In verse 9, he states a fact. This is not an argument, it is a fact. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you." In verse 10, he gives another fact. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then in verse 11, Paul gives what we might call an if-then statement. Paul is saying, okay, if these facts are true of you, if you've got the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, if you've got that, here's what he says in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, let's insert the word then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see the way Paul is building this? Do you see the Godward-directed logic of this? When I was an undergraduate, I took a logic course, and it was the hardest course I've ever taken. It was one of the most failed classes in our university. Some 70% of students failed it. But the logic of Paul here is plain and it is simple. All of us need to grasp it. He is saying, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, if that is true, then as surely and truly and certainly and without argument, as that Spirit raised Christ, he will also raise you, and you will have everlasting life. That's the assurance. It's the reason why Paul in Ephesians 1 in verse 13 tells us that the Spirit of God is our guarantee, or the word that is used there, he is the deposit. God has deposited his Spirit within us to guarantee and assure the whole sum that we might have a true and a certain confidence that he who did raise Jesus from the dead will also give me life. And I want you to see that. I want you to see that assurance is not measured first and foremost by my small gains of obedience in this life. And they are small, small gains. We are a lot less holy than we imagine ourselves to be. But our assurance and our confidence, it rests upon, it trusts in, it is confident in the Holy Spirit. That he who has been given to me will see me to the finish line. And that's why I'm never ceased to be amazed at what Jesus said in John 16. It is to your advantage that I should go away, that I may send another to be with you and in you, and the promise stands forever. This is the gift of the Spirit to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's overwhelmingly, his power, powerful point is in the Spirit and by the Spirit, I can never fall short of salvation. And this is our glorious second assurance, that the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead will also give us life. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a glorious gift is this third person of the Trinity to be with us and to be in us from now into all eternity, and to make us confident and persuaded that indeed, as we have shared in the death of Jesus, we will share in his life forevermore. Lord, we do ask that this would be our confidence and our steadfast assurance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.